If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me again. We're back in 1 Corinthians 15 this week. We'll continue the resurrection text into Advent. It's ultimately the purpose of Advent. 1 Corinthians 15, our text today is verses 20 through 34. I'm, however, going to begin reading with verse 19 for the sake of our time in God's Word. Let's give our attention to God's holy, inspired Word. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us this morning. Almighty God, I am grateful for your truth. I am grateful for your word. I am grateful for the revelation that you have given us of yourself, of your will, of your redemption, of Jesus Christ our Lord. How good a truth it is. Lord, would you be at work by your truth this morning? Holy Spirit, would you move by the preaching of your word, the very reading and speaking of your word, the preaching of truth itself, would you move upon the hearts of those who hear this morning? Would you open deaf ears? Would you open blind eyes to the reality of Christ, to the reality of the gospel, to the reality of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all who are in Christ? Open our eyes to see these things today. Be at work by your word for your glory and for our good. In the name of Christ, the living word, we pray. Amen. I assume if I was to take each of you aside this morning and I asked you all the question, do you have faith? Most likely the majority, the vast majority, I assume, would say, yes, I have faith. But if I followed that question up and I said, do you have real faith? How would you respond then? Do you have real faith? And a lot of this comes down to how we define faith. How do we understand faith? What do we think faith is? I assume, again, if I took a poll and we all defined faith within the church, especially if we went outside of the church and took a poll, saying, what do you think faith is? We would likely hear answers like this. We would hear some say, well, faith is somebody's religious tradition. They might say, well, somebody's faith is their system of religious beliefs. Or I came across this definition of faith this week. Faith is somebody's strongly held religious theories. Church, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a theory. I want every one of you here this morning, as we consider this text from God's holy word, I want you to understand that the Christian faith, that is a genuine trust in God's design, in God's will, in His revelation, a genuine trust in the work of God through the person of Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His reign, and His return. That faith is not a theory. That faith is not merely some system of belief that we pick among many in this world. That faith is not just the most reasonable tradition that we'll settle for because we want our kids to be raised with some kind of moral compass. Church, that faith is not just the social religion that you should adhere to because you're a red-blooded American or a Southerner or a country person or whatever it is you might identify as. No, church, real Christian faith, it is grounded in the assurance and the conviction of factual reality. I'm going to say that again for you note takers. Real Christian faith is grounded in the assurance and conviction of factual reality. Consider the definition we have of faith in Hebrews 11:1. The author of Hebrews says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen." Again, what is faith? It is assurance, surety, certainty, and conviction. Faith is not a wish and a prayer. Faith is not a mere system of thought. Faith is not some random social order culturally delivered to us. No, faith is the certainty. Not just that we can have hope, but it's the certainty of the thing we hope for. Faith is the conviction, not that we don't have to see, but it's the conviction of the thing we cannot yet see. Now, church, one of the things some don't really think about today, maybe you've never been made to think of it, most of us, if not all of us, maybe the exception of a few of our older saints, most of us have been brought up, we've been educated, really we've been indoctrinated into what's called a postmodern culture and society. We've been trained to think in a postmodern worldview and a postmodern philosophy. And I won't get into too much explanation of that, but essentially what this means is that we have been taught both explicitly and implicitly, we have been taught that truth is subjective. In other words, that means we're taught that truth is simply in the eye of the beholder. That's great for beauty, but it's a horrible philosophy when it comes to truth. Right, we're told that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and as long as we accept that, we can just always get along. There doesn't have to be any conflict. What postmodernism assumes or insists upon as a final objective truth is the idea that there is no final objective truth. It even teaches us and tells us that it's wrong to tell someone there is a final objective reality and truth. And dear ones, the most concerning aspect of this post-modernity, this postmodern world and thought and philosophy that we experience today, the scariest aspect of this to me is the very fact that the church today is rife with such postmodernism, such subjective thinking and philosophy. If you take just a moment and you're actually honest with yourself and your heart and your mind, you'll realize that you see this postmodern means and way of thought everywhere in the church today. You've probably heard somebody say these words before. When somebody wants to argue a theological position or maybe an ethical position, they'll say things like, "My Jesus would never do that." They might say something like, "My Jesus doesn't say that." Or, "My God," or "the God I worship." It all comes back to me. Maybe you haven't heard that debate. I've heard it several times. Maybe you haven't heard that debate. Surely then, you've come across, probably if we're honest with ourselves, we're all guilty of this at some point, you've come across those who interpret God's word with the hermeneutic, that's the big word, the means, the way, the way we interpret the word of God. They come to it, every passage of the word of God, and they say, "Well, what does this passage say to me? What does this passage have to speak into my current context? What does this passage have to do with my problems? What does it have to say to me?" And they never simply ask the straightforward question, "What does God say in His Word?" End of question. Think about that self-focused hermeneutic, that self-focused method of biblical interpretation for a minute. Coming to the Word of God, coming to God Himself in such a way, it is no different than treating God's inspired Word or even God Himself like some form of ancient magic eight ball that's just running around throwing out different answers for different people based upon their context, their circumstance, and their desires. Church, these common views of God, these common views of God's Word, ultimately they are nothing more than denials of God's power. They are nothing more than the rejection of God's objective truth. Christians understand that we have to be very intentional in guarding our hearts, in guarding our children, in guarding our church against the prevalent lies of this age, this being one of the dominant ones. Lies that only exist to deny and to reject the absolute truth of Scripture. These lies, these philosophies, these worldviews that we have allowed to creep into the church, that we've been taught and indoctrinated with, whether it's in the classroom or television or radio or songs or whatever. These lies that we hear in our little Bible studies. These lies' only purpose is to get you to deny and to reject the realities of the Scriptures. And if it can't do that, it at least wants to get you questioning the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ Himself. And the scary part is that we're so well trained in these lies. It's the water and the air we drink and breathe. That's why I asked you just a minute ago whether or not you have real faith. Not a faith, real faith. Is your so-called Christian faith just a way that you are hedging your bets against the chance of hell? Or is your faith a genuine assurance, a genuine conviction of the factual truth of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, reign, and return? You see, church, the Christian faith, our faith, it is all about reality. It's not a guess. It's truth. It's reality. God's Word is the revelation of what God has really done, the revelation of what God is really doing, the revelation of what God will really do. And what today's text does for us is it highlights this factual reality of the gospel very, very well. In these 14 verses, Paul speaks to the reality, to the fact of the resurrection in all three frames of time. He tells us about the past reality of the resurrection. He tells us about the future reality of the resurrection. And he tells us about the present reality of the resurrection for the Christian here today. And so for our remaining time together, I want us to consider each of these resurrection realities, past, future, and present. So far as we've been going through chapter 15, we've read Paul as he is confronting the lie that there was no resurrection of the dead. It was a lie that had crept in to Corinth. Was he bad company? There were those men who came in teaching this and insisting on this. And up until this point, we've read Paul as he successfully makes the points that if there is no genuine resurrection of the dead, then the gospel is a lie, the church is pointless, Christ was never raised from the dead, and last week we saw that if there is no resurrection of the dead, our lives are absolutely pathetic. He successfully argued that so far, playing devil's advocate, playing along, going along with the lies and the heretics. But now in verse 20, he shifts from playing along with their little game, from hypothesizing with their lies. He switches in verse 20 and he delivers what we must receive as an astounding, profound, and most essential verse, an astounding, profound, and most essential truth of the gospel. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Church, you will do well to notice that Paul doesn't say, but I claim Christ was raised. Paul does not say, my truth is that Christ was raised. The Bible does not say we as Christians choose to function within the likelihood of the framework of Christ being raised. No, take a very hard, real look at the first 10 words in verse 20. What does it say? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul says, factually, truthfully, historically, the reality of this life, the reality of this world, the reality of all creation, the reality of the universe is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, Paul wasn't just some religious philosopher who taught his version of things. The Word of God isn't just a spiritual, mystical idea that we can choose to follow and we'll tell the other people following the other mess that they're fine too because they chose their version. No, the Apostle Paul was a man chosen by Christ. He was a man who saw and who spoke with the risen Christ, all for the sole purpose of confirming and delivering the truth and the reality of Jesus' resurrection to the world. Think about it. He spoke and saw the risen Christ so that we today would read the words, but in fact, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so with those first 10 words, Paul addresses the past historical reality that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he goes further insisting that he remains risen today. Notice he doesn't say Jesus was raised from the dead and died later, like all the people who were raised by the prophets and the apostles. This will mean something maybe to some of you more grammar-minded individuals. Here Paul uses the perfect passive indicative tense of the verb to raise. He is telling us so that we will understand that Christ remains risen. He has been eternally raised. He has been infinitely raised from the dead. And this unending resurrection, it has a consequence and it has a purpose for us all. So real is the resurrection of Christ that Paul gives us the very theologically sound, very covenantally significant explanation that just as Adam's sin brought death into the world, so Jesus' resurrection has brought new life, indeed everlasting life, into the world. Now, church, I want y'all to think on that for just a second. Just as real as your sin is, and you know how real your sin is. Just as real as it is, just as real as the death that you have experienced in your life of loved ones and friends and neighbors and church members, just as real as that death is, just as real as the death is that every single one of us face unless Christ himself returns first, as real as sin and death are, so real is the bodily resurrection and the eternal life that has come to us in Jesus Christ. The simple past reality of the resurrection is that sin and death and eternal judgment, they are no longer the only destination for mankind. No, in Jesus' resurrection, the curse has been removed for all who are in Christ. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Believer, do you realize that because of the historic reality of Christ's resurrection, our faith is grounded in the reality of a changed human nature. It is grounded in the reality of a changed eternal trajectory of God's creation. It's a big, big deal. As faithful believers, what we must know with assurance and with conviction is that Christ was really raised, and because of this, we too will really be raised. Paul continues, the resurrection is not only a historic event, it's not only a past reality, no, it is also a future reality. Back in verse 20, Paul continues, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Y'all, Jesus' resurrection wasn't the end. Understand that his resurrection was the beginning of the end. Jesus' resurrection is the opening curtain. It is the first scene of the final act of God's redemptive work. The very fact that Christ himself, the first fruits, was raised and is the first fruits, it indicates and it guarantees that there is a far greater yield, there is a greater harvest still to be brought in. Think about farmers for a minute. Farmers, think about yourselves. What man plants a field and then goes out to that field in the middle of summer or late summer, whenever it is, and pulls one ear of corn off the stalk and says, "Yep, it's ready," and then leaves the rest to rot? No, the first fruit, it is indicative of the whole harvest. Right? The first fruit shows that the time is arriving or it has come for the harvest. In Christ's resurrection as the first fruits, it shows the world. It most definitely shows us, the church, that the whole harvest is coming in. The wheat is coming in. The great day of reaping is certain. You see, church, just as Adam's sin, it led to the unavoidable sinful nature that all of us are born into. It led to the unavoidable sin and death that all of us know and experience. So for those who are in Christ, those who have been united to Christ in His death and resurrection by faith, for them, Christ's resurrection has led to, and it has guaranteed our certain resurrection, today in spirit, but also one day in body. Just as all men have been born of Adam's flesh, of his blood, of his seed, so all are joined to Christ. All who are joined to Christ by faith, they have been reborn. Think John chapter 3. You must be born again. They have been reborn as fellow heirs with Christ. Adopted sons and daughters of God. They have been made one flesh with Christ, united eternally with Him, and they will be raised with Him in the end. They'll be raised with Christ when Christ has finished gathering in His church, when the reaping is done, when He has subjected all of His enemies to Himself. Verse 23 tells us of this order. It says, each are raised in their order. Christ was the first fruits as the guarantee, and the rest of the harvest will come when it is ripe and complete and done. It says, and then at Christ's second coming, when the yield of the earth is complete, when it is full, when it is ready, then all of the harvest will be gathered with Christ, and it will be given to God the Father. It will be given to the Master when Christ hands His kingdom, the Greek word basileia, His reign, His kingship, His scepter, over to God for eternity. You see, church, the future reality of the resurrection is that those who belong to Christ, they will be raised bodily, and that resurrection will then be the end. When the church is raised to Christ, when Christ returns to gather His church, then this age is done. When that happens, this world is done. There's no seven-year encore. There's no thousand-year second chance. There's nothing like that. When Christ comes, it's done. He subjected all things. When Christ returns, then all of the enemies of God will be defeated. From every wicked man, woman, and child to the most corrupt of nations and institutions to Satan and even to death itself, all things will be subjected to Christ. As we heard in Psalm 8 at the beginning of the service, all things will be put under His feet. Church, the reality of this is that all things are put under Christ's feet. All things, either in their destruction or in their deliverance. They will either be destroyed by His justice or delivered in His grace. Just consider the beautifully simple illustration that Jesus gives His people in Matthew 13. I'll summarize it. It's where the good grain, it is brought in, it is harvested, it is delivered to the owner of the field, but the chaff and the thorns and the briars, it says they will all be cut down, they will all be piled away, and they will be burned. Why? Because they've proven to be nothing but a hindrance and a problem to the will of the Master. Church, what the resurrection tells us as a reality is that this reaping, this harvest is coming. It is certain. The past resurrection of Christ, it guarantees the deliverance of His people and the destruction of all of His and our enemies in the future. I warn every one of you this morning, that day, that real day, it is approaching. When all will rise, their bodies will come out of their graves, either to eternal glory or to eternal perdition. That is eternal judgment in hell. In this, all things, we read, they are subjected to Christ. And with His final act of judgment then complete, we are told that Christ will hand over His scepter. He will hand over His reign over this world. And it will all be given back to the Father. It will all be given back to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Christ will no longer be our mediator, interceding for us, subduing us as our priest and our king. Think about this. Why will He no longer be our mediator? It's because, in a far more glorious sense, Christ will return to the full, to the complete, and the eternal glory that He has always shared with the Father and the Spirit. And our triune God, Paul says this in verse 28, He will be all in all. Once God the Father has finally subjected all things under God the Son, as it was promised in Psalm 8, as it was foretold in Psalm 110, then at that moment, we who have been delivered and raised with Jesus, we will no longer need Christ to stand in the gap between us and God. Why? Because the gap won't be there anymore. That distance and that gap will be forever closed. Think on that, saints. The future reality of the resurrection is the reality that we will be raised anew. We will be recreated and raised, unable to rebel, unable to sin, able only to do that which pleases our great God. Revelation 21, it tells us God will dwell with us, and we will be His people, and Almighty God will dwell with us as our God. Church, it is a glorious reality that has been revealed to us in the Scripture, is it not? It is a glorious reality that has been guaranteed to us in the resurrection of Christ. Our bodies will rise. We will live forever with God, Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect, complete union with Him. This is the future reality of the resurrection. And church, in this reality, we are called to live. Here and now, today, we are called to live with the assurance and the conviction of this reality today. Until Christ returns, what we have in this text is the guarantee that Christ is here and now, at this moment, actively subjecting all things to Himself. Even now I pray by the very words being preached, by the breath coming from my mouth and falling on your ears, by such things Christ is at work subduing His creation. I pray right now in this moment He's subduing some of you. It is by His gospel. It is by the preaching of His word. It is by the faithful work of His church. Christ is delivering countless individuals, bringing them out of their bondage to sin and bringing them to life in eternal righteousness. In the very same way, the work of Christ is advancing against the gates of hell, His enemies. Church, do you realize that in this moment, the war is being fought against every enemy of our Lord? You can be certain that the victory is guaranteed. Believers, do you ever consider, have you understood your Christian faith? Have you understood the church of Christ in light of this reality? Real faith understands, it knows that Christ has not only conquered, but He is conquering. And He does so on this earth by putting His hands and His feet and His mouth and all of His body, that is what? The church, to work. Y'all, this is why our lives, this is why our work, this is why the words we say and the things we do and the way we act, it all matters. Verses 29 through 34, the rest of the text, Paul makes multiple points about the reality of the resurrection being the very purpose of our lives, the very purpose of our work, the very purpose of our activities as Christians. Now, commentators love to debate and discuss verse 29. Sorry, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Hundreds of explanations have been given for this baptism on account of the dead. I'm not going to claim to know exactly what it was. One of the things I am comfortable in is that we can still understand Paul's point, even if he's not advocating some vicarious post-mortem baptism. I don't believe he is. Mormons would tell you otherwise, but he's not. But Paul's point is very simple. Paul's point here is that if we do anything with an eye to the resurrection, if we do anything with a hope of the resurrection, but we do it without the reality of the resurrection, then our actions, our hopes, our ideas, whatever it is, they're all pointless without the resurrection being real. Just think about biblical, faithful baptism. Why do we baptize individuals? Why do we baptize children in the church as a sign of Christ's active faithfulness to His covenant of grace? Why do we baptize them as a seal that Christ will wash away their sins, that He will raise them from death into life if they trust in His faithfulness and His work? When pagans are converted and brought into the church, why do we baptize them as a sign of the work that Christ does in washing away their sins? Why do we baptize them as a seal of the resurrection of life that they have in Christ? Why do we do this? Why do we take the Lord's Supper when we do? In remembrance of His death, awaiting, anticipating the day when He returns and partakes with us. But it's all pointless if the resurrection is not real? Paul continues going, why would the apostles? Eventually, why would all of the early church face death and persecution every single day if there was no reality of future resurrection? Speaking of himself, he says, I die every day. It means he gives himself over to the reality and the opportunity and the possibility of literal physical death every single day. Why? In order to proclaim the certain and sure hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Verse 31. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the work that Jesus has done in them. The risen Jesus, he says, has been at work in you. He reminds them what he's already reminded them of at the beginning of chapter 15. They were saved by the gospel. Right? His pride is in the work that Jesus has done in them. They were changed. They too, most of them, were awaiting the promised resurrection. So again, Paul reveals that without that resurrection being genuine and true, the Christian life is hopeless. It is pointless. To deny the reality of the resurrection, to live with our resurrection or our own eternal union with Jesus being nothing more than a mere hypothetical wish, nothing more than a system of thought or a religious tradition or theory, to live in such a way with such doubt and with such faithfulness, y'all, it is absurd. Paul says if you are willing to think that way of the resurrection, then you might as well give yourself over to the complete control of our hedonistic world. Eat and drink today, tomorrow you're going to die. Right? For us today, this probably looks more like just buy all the toys you can, acquire as much land as you can, sleep with as many people as you can, experience whatever you can in this life. Who cares what it costs? Who cares what the ethical and moral implications are? Do whatever you please, because in the end, you just die, you get eaten by worms, and it's over. Y'all, any so-called Christian who lives in that materialistic, me-focused, right-now mindset, Paul says they are shameful. He calls them out to their shame. So far throughout this book, Paul has been very delicate with these people. He's trying to teach them. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to correct them. And now, for I believe it's the second time, he says, this is worthy of me saying you are shameful. I am trying to embarrass you. I am trying to tell you how ridiculous you are. Church, we as Christ's people are called to live in the present reality of the resurrection. Here and now, in this moment, we serve the risen King, the King who is subduing all things to himself. We live to be the very tools, the very implements which Christ is using to subject his enemies to himself. We don't just live to leave the greatest legacy of our own name on this earth. We don't just live to store up as much as we can so that our children have all the money and the land they want when we die. No, Christians who have a real faith, they live in light of the real resurrection. Our ultimate goals, our ultimate desires, they don't exist in this world. They exist in the world and the life that is awaiting us. As we start to close, consider the words of Job. These are the words of Job as he wrestles with his suffering and everything that he lost. Remember, his riches were all gone. His vast estates were all gone. His house fell in. His children were killed. His friends all blamed him. His wife, some loving woman, apparently walks up and says, curse God and die, Job. And what does he say? His hope's not that his life will just get better someday. His hope's not in the next lottery ticket. His hope isn't in the next big deal or the next approval of a loan. His hope is not in the next relationship. No, Job 19, he cries out, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God, who I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. Christian, those are the words of a fellow believer who lived most likely some 2,000 years before Christ was incarnate. And though his life was a literal hell on earth in that moment, all of his hope was in what? It was in the reality that the Redeemer lives, that the promise of a faithful God was true. And he says, even after my skin has rotted in the dirt, I will stand in my flesh and I will see my Redeemer standing upon the earth, all things under his feet. I will know that he lives. Church, the reality of the Christian faith is that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead. The reality of the Christian faith is that the end is in fact coming. When God in the flesh will return, he will stand upon the earth in judgment, and all will rise in their bodies from the grave. The wicked will be eternally destroyed. with perfect, holy, unending justice in hell. And those who are counted righteous in Christ, they will be delivered and glorified to an eternal life with their Savior. And with Job, those who are raised to Christ, they will see the Redeemer. Church, the resurrection is real. The harvest is coming. I ask each and every one of you, will you be safely gathered in that day? Will you be delivered by the grace of God and the risen Christ, or with the rest of the chaff and the rest of the briars, will you be thrown aside, piled up, and burned? Beloved, reality is not a joke. Are you living in light of reality today? Is your faith real? Is Christ real? Is the resurrection real? If your answer is honestly no, I don't think it is, then I plead with you, wake up from your drunken stupor, as Paul says. Sober up. Stop sinning. Flee the lies and the company of this world that tell you there is no truth, and trust in the reality of Christ, His death, and His resurrection. Almighty God, thank you. Thank you for making us see reality. Lord, as it was discussed in Sunday school, the common theme throughout your revelation in Scripture is that so many are blind, so many are left unable to see the realities of this world, the realities of your work and your gospel, Lord Jesus. Thank you for opening the eyes of these people who have heard and received this truth. I pray now that those who have heard and yet not received it would open their eyes, that you would open their eyes, that you would soften their hearts to the truth of your gospel, that we would be trusting in you with real and true, genuine assurance, with real conviction of the reality of the resurrection, that you in fact have been raised, and that we too shall be raised with you. Convince us of these things, O Lord. In the name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.